Our gospel lesson is taken from Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. You'll find that on page 81 in your pew Bibles of the New Testament section. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, "Then Jesus told them," that is the disciples, "a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, "Grant me justice against my opponent." For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because of this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, back in October 29th, 1941, almost 75 years ago, in the dark, dark, dark days of World War II, the great Winston Churchill went back to his school, the Harrow School, to speak to the graduating class, to these future leaders of Britain, and shared some experience that he had. Amen? Just like that. And his message was very terse, very brief, but very profound. He said, "Never give in. Never give in. Except to convictions of honor or common sense, but never, never, never give in. In things great or small, large or petty, never give in." That's good advice. Is that not the advice that Jesus gives us here in verse 1 of our text today in the gospel? Jesus told his disciples a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. To not lose heart. Or as it's translated in Spanish, sin desanimar. Don't lose spirit. Don't lose courage. Don't lose heart. And Jesus thus counsels us to be persevering in our faith. And perseverance is a very important attitude, an important attribute of the true disciple, is it not? In fact, Calvin's 5 points of Calvinism, do you know Calvin and his 5 points? The TULIP theory, T-U-L-I-P, that's an acrostic. P, point number 5, stands for what? Perseverance. Perseverance. Calvin believed that one of the signs of the elect is that they will persevere to the end. They will not give up. And we all know how important perseverance is, not only in our pilgrimage of faith, but we know it's important in life in general, don't we? For example, how many of you have heard the expression that 80% of success is showing up? That's true. 80% of success is showing up. But that's not just showing up once. That's showing up again and again and again and again. That's a formula for success. How many of you know the old story about the little bulldog who came down the alleyway one way snorting? And there's a man who owned 2 setters, large dogs, big dogs, hunting dogs, tough dogs. And this bulldog slipped in a little opening in the fence and came into the yard where the big dogs were. And the man saw this and he thought, "Oh, I better grab my dogs, pull them in, they're going to maul that bulldog." But then he said, "No, I'm going to teach that bulldog a lesson." So he let him come in. He said, "My dogs are going to maul that dog." Guess what happened? They did.
They mauled that little bulldog. And he went away in defeat, slipped through the fence on his way. That was that. Next day, however, the little bulldog comes down the alley, snorting away, slips into the fence. Same thing happens. They maul that dog all over, although he gets a few nips in. Third day, same thing. Man goes away on a long business trip, 2 weeks, comes back, says, "Hey, honey, by the way, what's up with that little bulldog?" "Oh, honey," she said, "he kept coming back every day for 7 days. Finally, on the eighth day, as he was snorting down the alley, our two big dogs started to whine and whimper and ran into the basement. And that bulldog came in and strutted around like he owns the place." True story. That's the power of persistence, right? As they say in the South, it's not how big the dog is in the fight, it's how big the fight is in the dog. And that's true. That's true. That's the point of the parable that Jesus tells. Only in this parable, the big dog in the story is who? The unjust judge. He is one of the biggest dogs in town. He is the alpha male. He is the one with all the power and all the position and all the authority to call the shots, to do what he pleases, to have his own way. He is the big dog. Or so he thinks. So if he's the big dog in the story, then who's the little dog? The widow, of course, right? Indeed, in terms of the power spectrum of first century Palestine, the judge is over here, the widow is over here, at the other extreme. Couldn't be more extreme in terms of power, right? Indeed, scholars tell us that this widow had not one, not two, but three strikes against her. Number one, she was a woman. Women were supposed to know their place in society. She made her own place. Number two, she was a widow, which means, of course, by definition, she didn't have a man in her life. That's obvious. Otherwise, she wouldn't be representing herself in court. That was a place of men. If she had a husband, he would have been representing her. Or if she even had some close male kin, they would have represented her, but she has no men in her life. Thirdly, she was poor. Now, the justice in Palestine, like justice in many places in the world, is the best justice money can buy. This judge could care less about God, could care less about men, could care less about ethics, but he responded to the green. She had no money to bribe him. The only asset she really has is what? Her perseverance. Her stick-to-itiveness, as Sabi said. And persevere she does. In fact, she is so dogged, so persevering, so relentless that this unjust judge finally has to admit that even though he could care less about God, even though he could care less about man, even though he could care less about ethics, he's got to give in to this woman. Because why? Because he says she's going to beat me up. In fact, he uses a very rare word in the New Testament. It's only used in two places, and it's a boxing term. It's from the sports arena, and it really literally means she's going to give me a black eye. She's going to beat me black and blue. This woman's beating me up. I've got to give in to her. And that's what he does. So that's the parable. That's the story that Jesus tells us. Now, what's the application? Well, first of all, we learn here that our prayers can make a difference. Our prayers can make a difference. We learn here that the judge of the universe, the alpha male of all alpha males, the big dog of all big dogs, is God, the Creator. The one who is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Knows all, is every place at once, and is all-powerful. That's good news. But here's even better news. That although the God of the universe is like the judge in the story in terms of his power, he is very much unlike the judge in terms of his ethics, of his compassion, of his sense of mercy, and of his proclivity to deliver those who are weak. Amen? Indeed, what Jesus employs here is another of his how much more forms of argumentation. Jesus does this all the time, doesn't he? Jesus says, you know, if a child asks his father for a fish, he's not going to get a serpent. If he asks his father for some bread, he's not going to get a stone, right? How much more will your heavenly Father respond to you who loves you? How much more? Or what about the instance where Jesus says, if your donkey or your ass falls into a pit on the Sabbath, the Bible says, the law says you can rescue it and deliver it. How much more should we deliver a human being who's in the pit of despair on the Sabbath? Of course we can heal on the Sabbath. How much more? You see the argument? Thus we see here that if this unjust judge who has no spiritual or moral compass, who has no principles or integrity, who could care less about the needs of others, if he responds to the petitions of this poor widow, how much more will the judge of heaven, our Father, respond to our petitions, right? How much more? Do you see that? I like what J. Sidlow Baxter once said. He said, men may spurn our appeals, they may reject our messages, they may oppose our arguments, they may despise our persons, but they are helpless, helpless, helpless against our prayers. That's what will bring down the mighty, our prayers. That's what Jesus is saying here. Why? Because we have an in with the judge. We not only have the judge's ear, we have the judge's heart. That's why we pray with confidence. Amen? But if the judge in this parable is not analogous to God, at least in terms of his integrity and compassion, but the widow, we could say, is analogous to us. For we too must contend with stubborn enemies, acts of injustice, people who are out to slander us or undermine us or even destroy us. We each have enemies of sickness, of illness, of disease, of temptation. Of course, that ultimate enemy of all, the devil. We're in a fight, aren't we? We're in a war. We're in a battle. That's the way things are. That's reality. We, like the widow, go to the judge, in this case, the judge of the universe, and we make our pleas and we make our petitions and we voice out our cries and ask for deliverance. But like this poor widow, we often experience what? Seemingly what? Delayed injustice. Deferred responses, postponed hearings, and seemingly unanswered prayer, right? Any of you ever had a prayer unanswered? Anybody in this room? And that's like the widow, we don't get justice in the time frame that we think we deserve it. In fact, isn't that one of the hardest things we struggle with as Christians? Unanswered prayer. I mean, really, think about it. If God is good and he is good, if God is all-powerful and he's all-powerful, then you put those two together, then why doesn't he answer our prayers? Now, most of us realize he's not going to answer our prayers for that new BMW. We can realize that's probably not the best thing for us. Honey, it really is the best thing for me, though. Not for you, though. But what about those prayers that we know they gotta be God's will? God, this child, please, child, this child's drifted from you. We want him or her to come back to you. I mean, doesn't God want that? Why doesn't he answer that prayer? Aren't those the toughest things to deal with in our Christian life? Don't more people lose their faith and become apostate or atheists because their prayers have been unanswered? As a pastor, I think that's the hardest part of my calling, counseling people who come in and say, "Pastor, I prayed about this. I can't understand why God doesn't answer my prayer. What do you think? Why isn't God answering my prayer?" And I have to say, a lot of times, I don't know. But Pastor, you're supposed to know. I don't know. I can't explain that either. I just don't know. And that's hard to say. But that's part of the struggle of faith, isn't it? That's the struggle that this widow is going through day after day after day as she petitions this judge as being ignored and denied and refused. And that, let's face it, is analogous sometimes to our struggle with God, at least our perception of God, right? Let's be honest. I mean, even though we know in our minds that God is good, even though we know in our minds that He wants to bless us, He wants to show His grace, the reality is sometimes He seems like He could care less about us. And that's tough. So what do you say to somebody in a situation like that? What's your counsel? Well, my best advice is this. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Don't doubt God in the dark what He's revealed to you in the light. Don't doubt God in the dark what He's revealed to you in the light. What has God revealed in the light? He's revealed that He's good, that He's just, that He loves us like a father loves a child. In fact, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That while we were yet sinners, while we were rebellious, while we turned our backs on God, God still loved us, and God still sent His heart, His essence, His very Son to us. That's who God is. That's what He's really like, and we know that in our minds. We know that from experience past, that that's who God really is. We know that. And yet in times of darkness, we doubt that, don't we? Doubts come into our minds, and we have to wrestle with that. Wrestle to simply trust God. And it's during times of darkness that we must persevere based on what we learned about God when things were good. That's our calling as Christians. But think about that. Is that really so different from what we have to do in much of life with other relationships in our life? How many of you ever found your spouse in an apparently compromising situation, or a friend, or a business partner, or a child, or a parent? I remember we got a call once out of the blue. JJ was coming home from Dallas. We got a call, and a guy said, I'm a drug dealer, and I got to talk to JJ. He owes us money for drugs that he bought. We're like, what? How did they know his name? How did they know he was coming back? It was like a weird coincidence. We're like, is JJ doing drugs? But we said, wait a minute. We know JJ. We know who he is. We know what kind of young man he is. He would not do this. And we had to believe him, even though we couldn't get a hold of him because he was on his way here. How many times does that happen in life, though? Sometimes you just have to give people the benefit of the doubt. Based on what you know in the light, you trust in the darkness, right? That's the way life is. And if you can't do that, what kind of relationships do you have? What kind of marriages are you going to have? What kind of business relationships are you going to have? So much is built on trust. Why can't we trust God in the dark for what He's revealed to us in the light? Is that a big step? How much more should we do that? Because sometimes God is doing things we don't understand, right? We don't have all the data. Let me use an analogy that Some of you may have heard. It's a baseball analogy. Since this is baseball season. I tell you, I had a good day yesterday, I have to admit. Ohio State won in the overtime. Incredible play. I'm rooting for the Hogs because of Del McCarley. The Hogs won Arkansas. Jim Vaughn's like, no, I'm not for them. Alabama won, right? Sorry about Florida. Cleveland Indians won, and the Cubs won. In fact, you know we're on the verge of the apocalypse? We're not on the verge of Jesus coming back. When the Cubs play the Indians in the World Series, it's over, folks. I mean, the world has come to an end. But we're hoping. So it was a good day yesterday. I love baseball. In fact, when I lived in Chicago before I moved here, I was an assistant coach in my son's baseball, Little League baseball team. And being an assistant coach, I couldn't sit on the bench and coach. I was assigned to third base. But I love third base. That's the place to be in Little League baseball. That's where all the action is. Because you know what the third base coach does? The third base coach is the one who gives the steal sign. And in Little League baseball, especially at this age, this was the first year that kids could steal. Man, it was like open game on base paths. I'm an aggressive base runner when I play baseball. When I coach baseball, I'm an aggressive coach. In other words, if you get on first base, that's a double. You're going to be going to second, and maybe third, and maybe home. It was fun. So we had a situation. It was the end of the season, the last game. If we won the game, we'd go to the playoffs, right? It was the bottom of the sixth inning, which in Little League, that's the final inning. It was 5-5. We were up to bat. There was one out. We had a man on third base, right in front of me. Kid on third. Who gets up to bat? The fattest kid on the team. Hey, this is fat. I know you're not supposed to say fat today, but this was 16 years ago, so I can say fat. The kid was fat. I said, oh, no. This kid is not going to get a hit. This is going to be another out. Lo and behold, you know what happened? He got whacked. He got a base on balls. He was on first base. And here's the cool thing about being a third base coach. Not only is it strategic, but it's like espionage. It's secretive. It's secret agent man stuff. Because you got to give the runner a steal sign. And so before the game, you decide and you tell the runners, you tell all the players, look, when I touch my nose, that's the steal sign. But you see, you got to disguise it, right? You ever see these guys doing all this stuff? So you do all this stuff, you know, and then you touch your nose. Okay, now I got to steal. That's what it means. That's how it works. So this kid, chubby kid, gets on first base, right? Man on third, one out, bottom of the sixth, 5-5. You know what I do to him? Give him the steal sign. Tell him to steal. That kid looks at me like, are you crazy? Are you nuts? I have never stolen a base in my life. I've never even dreamed about stealing a base in my life. You want me to steal, and this is the most important game of the season? First pitch goes, he didn't go. So I do all this stuff. He still doesn't steal. He doesn't want to steal. Why? Because he knows he's going to get thrown out. In fact, he is so slow, the catcher and the shortstop could play catch three times before he got to second base. I knew that. I knew that if he tried to steal second base, he was going to get thrown out. But guess what? I didn't care. We had two outs to spend. And I knew that if he ran to second, the catcher would try to throw him out at second. And as soon as that catcher threw the ball, you know what I was going to do? Send the guy home from third. Score the run. Game over. That's what I saw. That was my strategy. I mean, I'm like, finally, I just said, run, steal. And he finally got the message. He stole second. The catcher threw to second. Guy went home. Game over. Woo. Yeah. Ay, ay, ay. Why do I tell you that story? Yeah. That's it. Yeah, see how long you'd persevere listening to me, right? That was a test. But no, the reason I tell you that story, isn't that exactly the way it is with us and God and our perspective on reality and what He's doing, what He knows He's doing, and what we perceive what He's doing. Isn't that the problem? How many times do things happen we don't understand why? We don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand what God's telling us to do. And it doesn't make any sense. And it's beyond our understanding. Why? Because we got the little picture and God has the big picture. Right? And in those instances, we can't doubt what He's doing. We can't disobey what He's telling us. We can't lose faith in His judgment and His integrity and in His goodness and in His trustworthiness, right? We have to accept it. We have to trust Him for it. And what do we find in life when we do that? I don't know about you, but things have happened 10, 15, 20 years ago, 30 years ago now. I'm dating myself. 50 years ago now? 59 years ago? I don't remember when I was one. But I know things happened a long time ago. And when they happened at the time, I had no clue. And I blame God. I was angry at God. I would yell at God. I don't understand why this is happening. Yeah, how many times in your life things like that happen, and 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, you look back at that thing and you say, Oh, now I understand why God did that. Now it makes sense. I see the connection. I've connected the dots. How many times has that happened in your life? That had to happen. Now I see why. If that's true, in those instances, in the past, why might not that be true in the present? Why can't you just trust God for this one? Now, there are some things that are going to happen in your life that you're never going to understand why they happened, why God did them in this life. But one day when we slip into eternity and stand before God, we can ask God and we will know even as we're known. That's what the Bible says. But in the meantime, sometimes we just have to trust God for it. And we have to persevere. In the meantime, and that's the message of this text. Don't doubt God in the dark, what He's revealed to you in the light. Keep on fighting, keep on walking, keep on praying, keep on persevering, keep on keeping on. That, my friends, is the kind of faith that this widow had in our parable today, and that's the kind of persevering faith that every true believer has who is walking with Christ. Remember, it was Joseph who said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God has turned to good." Do you think Joseph understood that when he was sent off in slavery? Do you think Joseph understood that when he was falsely accused of sexual assault? Do you think Joseph understood that when he was in prison? No. But what you meant for evil, what other people meant for evil, God has used for good. And if that's true in the life of Joseph, that can be true in your life and mine. He can do that. He's done that in the Bible. He's done that in your life. He's done that in my life. And he can do it again and again and again. But we can't get through that process without what? Faith. Faith. Faith is believing in that which we do not see. Jesus concludes this parable with these words. When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? That's a good question for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much that You have made us in Your image. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You've given us minds and creativity and attributes and talents. that are directly from you. We thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us like robots, but you trust us. You trust us with challenges. You trust us with obstacles, with conflicts, to allow us to grow, to develop, and to learn to trust you no matter what. Help us, Lord, to learn that. Help us to apply it. Help us to never, ever, ever doubt in the dark what you have so clearly revealed to us in the light of your word and of your grace and of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
We can guess. I am not Madeline Vega, but for reasons beyond our control, you're stuck with me today for the special music. So I hope you'll forgive the error and enjoy the song. Well, sometimes my life just don't make sense at all. When the mountains look so big and my faith just seems so small. So hold me, Jesus, 'cause I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? And I wake up in the night and feel the dark. It's so hot inside my soul. I swear there must be blisters on my heart. So hold me, Jesus, 'cause I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? Surrender don't come natural to me. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than take what you give that I need. And I beat my head against so many walls. I'm falling down. I'm falling on my knees. And the Salvation Army band is playing this hymn. And your grace rings out so deep, it makes my resistance seem so thin. So hold me, Jesus, 'cause I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? I'm singing, hold me, Jesus, 'cause I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace?